Authority is a negative word in our day. We've had the opportunity over the last number of weeks to think much about that as we've been thinking about critical theory and specifically critical race theory. Authority in our day is viewed as inherently oppressive, as a destructive of personal liberty. And every single one of us in this room, we could point to authority figures, either in our own lives or in the world, that have wielded their position and their power to oppress. We can all think of people who have done that. And Jesus himself in this text is going to acknowledge that in this world, that is oftentimes the case. But he will not allow us to foster this mistaken notion that authority in and of itself is bad. Authority structures are good. They are necessary. And Jesus has established authority structures not only in society, not only in the family and in the government, but he has established authority structures within his church. He is the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth, and he delegates that very authority to particular men in his church whom he calls and ordains to serve his people through the offices of elder and deacon. We just had the joy of witnessing our brother Chris be ordained to the office of deacon in this local congregation through prayer and through the laying on of the elders' hands. The risen Lord Jesus has given us a gift. He's given us a deacon. And it's important for us to recognize that in giving us this gift, the risen, reigning Lord Jesus has endowed Chris with a particular authority. Christ's authority is ultimate over this congregation. Chris's authority, as well as the authority of your elders, is limited, and it is a delegated authority. It's an authority that is dependent upon and submitted to Jesus. But it's a real authority nonetheless. Mark, throughout his gospel, has been tracing the calling, the training, and the commissioning of the 12 apostles. Back in chapter 4, he records how Jesus appointed these men to be apostles and how he gave them authority to carry out this office. But the apostles had many lessons to learn in the school of Christ. Many lessons to learn about how exactly they were to exercise this authority. Like us, the apostles were selfish to the core of their being. And this would lead them to want to use that power, to use that position, to use that authority for their own selfish ends and aims, to use it in an abusive way. Even after coming to Christ, their hearts still fomented with pride. And that's what confronts us here in our text. It's important for us to understand this story within its context. Just prior to this request of James and John, Jesus, for the third time, has told his disciples he's about to die. He's heading to Jerusalem, and there he is going to meet a cross. And this, the cross, has massive implications for how his followers were to use their authority. But the apostles are very slow to learn. It's quite striking when you just read through the Gospel of Mark how this pattern just continues to show up over and over again. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, Christ, for the first time, tells his apostles that he is about to die, that he is going to suffer and be rejected and killed. How do they respond? Well, Peter responds by rebuking Jesus. We're all familiar with that story. Peter's mentality is this: you can't die, Jesus. You're the Christ. You're supposed to establish a kingdom. Your lot is not the cross, it's the crown. Then, in chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus, for the second time, foretells of his death. I'm about to die. And as the disciples are journeying with him towards Capernaum, they're bickering with one another. They're arguing with one another. What are they fighting about? Which one of them is the greatest? I'm the best. I'm the brightest. I'm the most handsome. I'm the most gifted. I'm the most talented. I'm the most holy. I'm the most successful. They're fighting with one another about who it is that deserves the crown. I should be on the throne. I'm really something great. I deserve to be applauded and esteemed by my fellow men. I mean, just look at my resume. Just look at how many followers I have on Twitter. Way more than Peter. It's the second time. And then we come to the third time. But Jesus, in verse 33 of chapter 10, foretells of his death. I'm about to die. You see that? Verse 33. See, behold, pay attention, open your eyes. We are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. That's the context of this shockingly bold request that James and John bring to Jesus. They're not called the sons of thunder for nothing. This request is jolting. It is thunderous. Jesus has just told them about his cross, but all they are concerned about is receiving a crown. You see, the disciples desire greatness. And the reality is that every single one of us in this room desires the same. The desire is not in and of itself a bad desire. It's actually a good desire. We were created by God to do great things. And as human beings, we are the greatest of all creatures. Greatness is in our DNA as the image of God. The problem is that in our pride, Our view of greatness, our perception of what greatness entails is grossly distorted. And this leads to the abuse of authority. This leads to the disdaining of other people being in positions of authority. We're confronted here with the fact that our vision of greatness is one of domineering stardom. Our first point this morning, our vision of greatness is one of domineering stardom. By stardom, I mean celebrity-like status. James and John approach Jesus with a request here. But they recognize this request is a little bit over the top. And so instead of just asking Jesus straight up, they come to him and they say, verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. We've got a big request for you, Jesus. And we want you to commit up front to yielding and wielding your messianic power to the end of doing it. We want you to do what we want you to do." Now, before we're too hard on James and John, we need to admit that all of us do this all the time. How often do we come before God in prayer come before our risen Lord Jesus and we request things of Him, not fueled by a passion for His glory and the good of others, but fueled by a passion for our own little kingdoms, for our own aims and ends. We want Jesus to work for us. We approach Jesus as if He's some kind of cosmic Santa Claus. We do it, just like James and John. Using Christ, using His gospel, using the ministry as a means to establish our own platforms and our own purposes and our own comforts and our own names. And Jesus here is so gentle. He's so patient. It's quite remarkable. He responds with a question, verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want? And so James and John put their cards on the table. They show their true colors. Verse 37, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, the arrogance of this request is obvious, especially when you read it in the broader context. What's maybe not so obvious about this request is that it actually reveals a deep and a profound faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Back in verse 33, Jesus referred to Himself as the Son of Man. He's going to refer to Himself by that title again in verse 45 of this same text. And when Jesus takes to Himself this title, the Son of Man, He is pointing back to a prophecy, to a vision that Daniel had recorded in Daniel chapter 7. There, Daniel sees a vision of one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And we're told in verse 14 of Daniel 7 that to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus has made clear through His teaching that He is the fulfillment of Daniel's vision. He is the Son of Man, the one who will receive glory and dominion and a kingdom so that peoples from all over the globe, peoples from every nation might serve Him, might worship Him. And here's the remarkable thing about this audacious request of James and John. By it, they make clear that they are confidently expecting this future reality. You are the Son of Man, Jesus. And when you're in your glory, the glory that's spoken of in Daniel 7:14, we want to be there with you. But they don't just want to be there with Him. They're not interested in being a part of the all nations that are standing, serving the Son of Man as He is seated on His royal throne. They want to be seated next to the Son of Man and to be served alongside of Him by others. They want to be on top. They want position and prestige and power for self-serving ends. They want domineering stardom. That's what they're after. Here is Christ about to suffer the most shameful of deaths, and all the disciples are concerned about is that they get a crown, that their unique authority and position as the foundation stones of the church, as the apostles, that position would result in them being exalted to the highest place, like leaven in a lump of dough. Self-interest had permeated through the entirety of their discipleship. their following of Jesus was permeated with selfishness. Make us great, Jesus. Give us status. Make others to bow before us as they bow before you. And the reality is that this desire, this heart, this vision of greatness was not unique to James and John. The other 10 apostles shared in it too. And that's obvious by their reaction when they hear of the request that these two sons of thunder have made. They, verse 41, were indignant. They were angry. How dare James and John seek to take the throne that's rightfully mine? Self-interest permeating discipleship, permeating leadership in the church. Brother Chris, it's the first time I've been able to address a particular individual in preaching. Sometimes I am preaching to a particular individual, but I can't actually say it. So this is neat. Few things, brother, will devastate your ability to lead this church as a deacon than this worldly vision of greatness. And in my very limited experience as a teaching elder, I've been at this for a little bit over a year now, very limited experience, but what I have found is that this self-serving exercise of authority, using the authority that Christ has delegated to you for self-serving purposes, it is always a temptation. It is always a threat. But it's rarely as blatant as it presents itself here in this story. You know, the other 10 apostles wanted the same thing. They just didn't have the courage enough to be so blunt about it. And most of us are far too dignified to put it quite in words like this. But this is the essence of the temptation, and it will manifest itself in different ways. It might manifest itself in the form of self-pity, thoughts like this. I work so hard, and no one ever notices. I bent over backwards to serve that person, and they never even thanked me. These dumb sheep, they never listened to me. Why does this have to be so hard? No one told me I was going to be criticized and falsely accused. I deserve to be treated better than this. I just want someone to serve me for once. What's the point of continuing if there's nothing in it for me? It might take the form of that. Or it could take the form of this. You know, a visitor comes to the door and you, Chris, you go up and greet them. And, "Hi, I'm Chris. And the first thing I want you to know about me is I'm a deacon with a capital D. Deacon. Yep. Big deal." It could look like this. This is my chance to shine. Show them what I'm made of. Could look like this. After some act of service, some sweet old lady. It's usually sweet old ladies that do this. And she comes up to you and says, "Chris, you are just the greatest. Our church is so incredibly blessed to have you as a deacon. We've never had a deacon like this. And man, I just can't. What would we do without you?" And you leave that conversation thinking, "Man, I'm awesome. This church needs me. This church would be nothing without me. This church doesn't realize how good they've got it. One lady does, but everybody else is just oblivious to how awesome right here The temptation is this: to think in this way. I'm happy to serve. I'm happy to lead, so long as it doesn't inconvenience me. So long as the people I lead scratch me right where I itch. So long as they admire me and applaud me. So long as they honor me and obey me, then I'm happy to lead. My prayer for you, Chris, is that you would be the greatest of deacons. The greatest of deacons. But not according to the pattern of worldly greatness. Jesus hasn't endowed you with authority to lead this church as a deacon so that you might pursue domineering stardom. He hasn't. And that's because Jesus' paradigm for leadership is entirely different from that of this world. We're confronted by the fact, second, that Christ's vision of greatness is one of suffering servanthood. Sound exciting? Suffering servanthood. Jesus responds to James and John by essentially saying, look, you're ignorant. Ignorance. Verse 38. You don't know what you're asking. Yes, it is true that a glorious throne lies ahead for me. It's true that dominion and glory and a kingdom, that's going to be mine. But have you not been listening to everything I've been saying over and over and over again? That the path to the crown is a cross. The cross precedes the crown. And that's why after rebuking their folly, he asks, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? In the Old Testament, a cup of wine is regularly used as a metaphor to refer to God's wrath upon human sin. And Jesus recognizes that he, as the Son of Man, has a cup to drink. He is going to drink the cup of God's wrath dry for God's sinful people. He is about to be baptized in the fires of hell itself. Jesus recognizes that gore is the path to glory. The apostles should have recognized this too. Not only because Jesus had been emphasizing it over and over again throughout his teaching, but also because the Old Testament itself emphasized this. The Son of Man who would be given glory and a kingdom would be the suffering servant. Isaiah's final servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53 begins by highlighting the future exaltation of this messianic figure. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That's what Daniel was seeing in Daniel 7, verse 14. Glory and dominion and a kingdom, exaltation. And that's what James and John were after. We want to be a part of that. We want to share with you in that glory, in that exaltation. What they failed to do, however, was to read on in Isaiah 52 and 53, where God, through the prophet, goes out of his way to make clear that the path to this exaltation is one of agony. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he will be despised and rejected. Verse 4, he will be afflicted by God. Verse 5, he will be pierced and crushed. Verse 7, he will be oppressed and slaughtered. Verse 8, he will be cut off and stricken. Verse 9, he will be killed. Verse 10, he will be crushed and put to grief. Verse 11, he will be anguished in soul. Verse 12, he will be numbered among sinners. You want exalted glory? You want to be great? Here's the path. Yes, it's true, friends, that Jesus' suffering is unique. He alone bears the sins of God's elect and propitiates and satisfies the wrath of God. James and John cannot do this. Chris cannot do this. I cannot do this. Jesus alone can do this. But to follow in Jesus' footsteps is to follow bloody footsteps. It is to suffer. Leadership in Christ's church is a cross, not a crown. It's a cross. If you want fame and glory and honor and praise, then you better not volunteer to lead Christ's people. If you want comfort and ease and prosperity, then you're looking in the wrong place and you're following the wrong rabbi. Jesus gathers the 12 together. They are at each other's throats. They are frustrated with one another. They're ready to throw fists. And he gathers them together and he says, look, you're thinking just like the world thinks. Verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is the worldly paradigm for authority, lording it over others. It's a form of self-deification, exalting yourself over others and then seeing other people as your pawns that you can move and work and manipulate for your own ends and aims. Jesus is saying that's what the world does. Viewing other people as if they exist for your own glory and your own honor. But he says, verse 43, it shall not be so among you. Followers of Jesus, and in particular, leaders in the church of Jesus, cannot operate according to this worldly vision of greatness. We're not called to lordship. We're called to servanthood. Not called to wear a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. Not called to comfort and celebrity status, but to a cross. Look again at verse 43. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And who would ever be first among you must be slave of all. The word translated servant here in the Greek is the word diakonos. It's a word that literally means to wait on tables. It's the same word that we saw earlier in the worship service in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to refer to deacons. Same word. Deacon just means servants. The greatest in Christ's kingdom are those who are deacons. If you want to be great in the economy of Jesus, you must be a servant. That's what Jesus is saying. And he goes on to use even stronger language than that. The word servant is a strong word, but then he uses an even stronger word. You want to be first? You want to be on top? Well then, Jesus says, you need to be a slave of all. A slave. Slaves were the least in society and in the first century. This was the most undesirable of social statuses. But according to Jesus, it is the way of humble, selfless, others-oriented service that is the path to greatness. And here's the thing. Such service necessarily entails sacrifice and suffering. Anyone who has served in this way understands this. Jesus is teaching these foundational leaders of the church a vital lesson. The Gentiles use their authority to force others to serve them, but disciples of Christ use their authority to serve others. Paul Tripp, in his very, very helpful book on leadership, He writes this: a true leader knows that people are not the objects of his power and control, but the focus of his sacrifice and service. True leader under Christ recognizes that the people are not pawns for him to control and manipulate and use, but people are the focus of his loving sacrificial service. And that's because a true leader follows in the steps of the greatest leader who ever walked this earth. Here's the reason suffering servanthood is the path to greatness. It's because the greatest man who ever lived, the one who was given exhaustive authority over all things, is the suffering servant. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man. Think of that. Think of the prophecy in Daniel 7. Think of the glory and the dominion and the power. That one, the messianic figure, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one to whom all nations will come and bow before and serve. This one came not to be served. He came to serve. Literally, it says, he came to deacon. He came not to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the price for the penalty of our sins so that we might be liberated. He poured out his very life blood. Chris, let that be a continual encouragement to you. Jesus came to deacon. He came the deacon. Christ is the deacon of deacons, the servant of servants. And now, Chris, he is calling you under him to deacon this local congregation, the very church that he poured out his life blood for. This is an awesome, awesome privilege. It's not an easy privilege, not a pain-free privilege, not a comfortable privilege, but an awesome privilege. And this is the key here to being faithful as a deacon, to being faithful as a leader in the church, to being faithful as a Christian. Keeping your eyes on the Son of Man. That's why Jesus is ending his teaching here with these words. Keep your eyes on him as he came to deacon, as he came to pour himself out for others. It is by his grace and his power that we are enabled to walk as he walked. Cornerstone, it is true that this morning Chris was ordained as a servant leader of this congregation. But that does not exempt every single one of you from Christ's call here to suffering servanthood. Suffering servanthood. Do you want to be great? Do you want to live a fruitful life that leaves an indelible mark on future generations? Do you want to not waste your life? I don't think any of us here want to waste our lives. To get to our deathbed and to recognize we wasted it all. We lived for money and the applause of men and this, that, and the other, and it was a waste. None of us want that. You don't want to waste your life. This is the path, the cross. Yes, as Christians, we have the unshakable hope of a future crown of glory. Peter will talk about that in 1 Peter 5, specifically with regards to elders. It applies to deacons as well, that those who serve faithfully, they can have confidence that on the last day they will be given a crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. Wonderful promise. And we do well to meditate upon that reality, friends. But in the here and in the now, as we are in this fallen world, in this present evil age, we ought to expect, all of us ought to expect to suffer as we use our unique gifts and graces to wash one another's feet unto the glory of the Son of Man. We ought to expect to suffer. Jesus does not exist for you. He's not your puppet slave to build your own little kingdom, to make you happy and give you your best life now. That's not what Christianity is about. Jesus is Lord. He's Yahweh. The church doesn't exist for you. It's not here so that you can just be patted on the back and comforted and just have a nice, easy life. And you can just come here on Sunday and just hear a comforting, peaceful message and go on your merry way. God has placed you in this body for purpose. We saw this in Ephesians 4, that through the ministry of the Word, all the saints are equipped. They're equipped to use their particular gifts to serve one another, to bless one another, unto the upbuilding of the kingdom and the glory of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. To pour ourselves out for one another. Pouring ourselves out is not easy. It's not fun. It's not supposed to be. But it's the only way to not waste our lives. And it is the path to joyous freedom. Again, Paul Tripp writes this: the call to servanthood is the tool that your Lord uses to free you from your discouraging and debilitating bondage to you. That's what Jesus is inviting you into this morning. Freedom from the discouraging and debilitating bondage to the idol of self. That's what suffering service does. It frees us. It frees us from ourselves. And any of you who have tasted of this freedom for even a moment know how sweet it is. It's painful, but it's sweet. It is glorious. You want to be great? Then by the grace of Christ, be a deacon. Be a servant. Put to death your self-interest and your self-promotion and live for the good of others and the glory of Jesus Christ. 4 centuries before Christ walked this earth, now the Greek philosopher Plato, he asked this rhetorical question: how can a man be happy who is a servant of anything? Our Lord asks us a very different question this morning. How can a man be happy who is not a servant of all? He can't. He can't. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how hard it is for us to wrap our minds around the fact that You, the Son of Man, You, the One to whom belonged glory and a kingdom, You, the eternal God, You would take on human flesh and You would come to this earth not to be served, but to serve and to pour out Your life as a ransom for many. Lord, we recognize this morning that our sin is an infinite affront against an infinitely holy God, and it is deserving of an infinite punishment and can only be satisfied by One who is of infinite value. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, as the only one, God in the flesh, who could be a sacrifice of infinite value. We praise you that you bore our sins in your body on the tree and you paid the ransom to set us free. We pray you would help us to eye you, to eye your cross, to see what it is you have done for us, and to recognize what a privilege it is by faith in you to walk in your footsteps and to follow you, not seeking to be served, but seeking to serve and to pour our lives out for the good, for the physical and the spiritual welfare of those around us. Make us servants, Lord. Make us deacons. Take your word and work it deep in our hearts and deliver us from our preoccupation with ourselves. Deliver us from viewing you as a means to the end of exalting self. Deliver us from viewing others, especially those here in the church, as a means to the end of exalting ourselves. Cause us to be clothed, all of us, with humility, so that we might reflect you, Lord Jesus, to one another and to this world. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.